Our Father and our God, we stand again in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, thankful once more for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to gather together and study thy word. May the Holy Spirit minister to our hearts, that it might indeed be the living word of the sovereign God. We might be yielded and surrendered vessels to thee, that thy word might accomplish that to which you sent it. Oh, and as we grow in understanding and revelation of the love of God and the grace of God, the majesty and the power of God, may our attention be settled firmly on things above and not on things on the earth. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series in the evening services, we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. A couple of weeks ago, as we broke off from the Bible survey series, we had just introduced the subject of John chapter 3, Nicodemus coming to the Lord by night, recognizing that he's more than just an ordinary man. And so he comes to him and says that we know that thou art come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And there the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement to him that is the kernel, yea, more than the kernel, the very warp and woof of modern evangelism. He must be born again. I think I've mentioned to this congregation that years ago I wrote a tract, and I had John 3:5, except a man be born of... No, that isn't the one I used. I said that, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, John 3:3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I began the tract, without question, this is the dominant theme of modern evangelism, and it is of some little significance that no evangelist in the Bible ever used it. Well, people thought the tract wouldn't sell, so we never went ahead and published it. I didn't really write it to sell anyway. Without question, this is probably the proof text of modern evangelism, never once uttered by Paul, Peter, James, John, Matthew. No recorded sermon in all of the New Testament uses this phrase, and we use it so glibly, as though we understand what the Lord is saying. And I'm preeminently convinced that most Christians are more ignorant than Nicodemus. As we began this study a couple of weeks ago and then interrupted it for the Christmas season, the Lord said to Nicodemus one of two possible things. You need to be born like you were the first time, and then either from above or leave the from above off. You need to do something again the second time like you did the first time. And he either said from above or he didn't say from above. And the word is one of those words which are not unique by any stretch of the imagination. They're common to every language. One of those words whose exact and precise meaning you can't know until you examine the context. I used the illustration, I believe, a couple of weeks ago. We had a ball last week. Now, until you've critically examined the context, you're not exactly sure what I mean when I use the word ball. And its precise meaning in my use is dependent entirely upon the subject matter, the context in which it's used. And so is the Greek word anothen. Now, it's quite clear from the context what Nicodemus thought Christ said. What Nicodemus thought Christ said was, you must be born a second time like you were the first time. In fact, I believe it is not wrong at all to push the Greek word anothen to mean exactly like you were the first time. Since the idea was totally foreign to Nicodemus from above, he didn't even use the idea in his evaluation of the word, and he came back to the Lord with the obvious rejoinder that you would expect from his conclusion of the use of the word. How do I enter into my mother's womb and be born again like I was the first time? And the Lord came back and said, now, Nicodemus, it's obvious that you, a ruler in Israel, are looking at obstetrics. And I'm not. I'm talking spiritual truth. What I'm saying is that you need to be born twice. Once by the Word of God, which the Lord calls water. And once by the Spirit of God, which the Lord calls wind. And so if we were to translate the fifth verse, except a man be born of the water and the wind, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, the one who cast the stars in their orbits, the one who molded man, the one who thundered the law from Mount Sinai. It is God Almighty who said, it is absolutely necessary that you be born twice, both of them spiritual. Let's don't talk obstetrics, Nicodemus. Neither one of these are carnal or fleshly. You're talking about that which is earthly. I'm talking about that which is heavenly. You need two births, one by water and one by wind. The word pneumia, consistently by the translators, is translated spirit. That's because they have deep feelings for your ignorance and decide that you couldn't possibly know what the writers are saying, and so they'll tell you. And when they get to the eighth verse, you have the only occurrence in all of the New Testament that I know of where pneumia is translated wind. Of course, the word means breath. It doesn't really mean wind, it means breath. The one place it's translated wind is one place I don't think it ought to be translated wind. In fact, the way they've translated it, one has an interesting translation. The wind blows where it wills to blow, as though it animates the wind. Here, the wind is a human animated thing. It has a will, and it decides to blow wherever it wants to blow. And it would seem to me that the translators have done terrible violence to what the Lord said. What the Lord says is the Spirit goes where the Spirit wills. And of course he used the word pneumia. Now we tear away at this, at our limited understanding and our absolute unwillingness to take God at his word. The Christian community is absolutely set against any sovereign birth by God. It has to be something based upon man's merit, man's effort, or man's work, or it's not acceptable in the Christian community. But such an idea of merit or work is totally foreign to the Word of God. The entire Old Testament is dedicated to the principle that salvation is not by works. It belongs to God. If there is any deliverance, it comes from God. But more basic than salvation, which means deliverance, is the basis of life. If there is any life, it comes from God. We are perfectly willing to agree as Christians that probably in the creation God established the species and the family. And the great debate among evolutionists and Christians appears to be where those boundaries really are. Are there mutational changes among species, and are there mutational changes in the families and so forth? And no matter which side of the argument happens to be the one you favor, there is general agreement that creation is divided into families and species and so forth, depending on how far down the line you go. And yet in all of that study, very few have ever pointed out that two of the predominant families, where the lines never cross, there the evolutionist is at great loss, for he cannot establish one case where the barrier between family and family has ever been crossed. Mutational changes within species, of course, we can see that and establish it. But no way can we establish any interplay between the families. But the two supreme families that were established at creation are God's family and Satan's family. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. One a family of God and one a family of the devil. And those lines have never been intermingled and never crossed. And it's only man in his supreme blasphemy who would ever suggest that a child of the devil can become a child of God. by simply deciding to step out of one family and going into another. God never said that. God did establish a family of his own, and he promised to absolutely provide for it. We see those family lines begin as the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We see them develop into what God calls my people and them in the Old Testament. He also calls them sheep and goats. In the New Testament, we see them differentiated as wheat and tares. And finally, in the book of Revelation, we see them fully developed as two females, which represent the lines, the righteous line and the unrighteous line. In not one verse of Scripture in all of the Word of God can be used to suggest that there is any crossing of the barrier in those families. None. When the Lord came, he said, I come to do thy will. And in the fifth chapter of this very epistle, we will read that as the Father giveth life to the Son, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. And the process begins with life. And so the life was given from God the Father to God the Son, and from God the Son to his own people. He declares that when he came to deliver his people from their sins. And when he declared on the cross, it is finished, one would have to blaspheme the word of Almighty God to decide it wasn't finished. What's finished? His people are delivered from their sins. I think that's marvelous. No wonder I have good news to proclaim. No wonder God calls it good news. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, now it staggers the human imagination to conceive of any object, no matter what it might be, that could be lost first. I never had that thing, but I lost it. That's incomprehensible to the human mind. Now, it could be, of course, that we could back up, and that's where the critic really is today, his great bastion, his fort that you cannot batter down the walls of this great fort of his, is a philosophical fort. He used to retreat into a scientific fort, and he would defend his theories concerning God and man and sin and heaven and hell and no matter what on a basis of what he called scientific fact. But he soon lost that battle. Only an outdated moron argues about the scientific accuracy of the Scriptures. Only an idiot suggests that it's full of historical inaccuracy, because anyone who's studied it all knows that isn't true. And I don't find the great critics retreating to those forts anymore. It's one of philosophical consideration. For example, one cannot understand God. Well, that's difficult to argue with. I think that's probably a statement of fact. And we really can't understand what God's talking about when he talks about giving us life. That is to say, then, you're forcing me to a conclusion that Almighty God, who could have written in any language he cared to use, he could have written in a language that we haven't even understood yet. We don't even know its alphabet, let alone what its words look like, just to demonstrate how intelligent he is. But God doesn't really need to demonstrate how intelligent he is. I may be very naive, but I reach the conclusion when I come to this book that it is God's desire to communicate truth to me. And in doing that, he accommodated himself to the simplest of languages. One of the most impressive studies I was ever asked to do was when a professor asked me one time to record what I thought were the dominant thoughts and statements of great philosophers, including Jesus Christ. Well, you know, I wish I had my paper here. I should have brought it tonight. It's sort of interesting to read a couple of paragraphs of Karl Barth or Paul Tillich and Jesus Christ. Love the one near you. Those are pretty simple words. There isn't anything there that has more than one syllable in it. And I could copy page after page of Paul Tillich, and there weren't any one-syllable words. I had spent more time with the dictionary than anything else trying to figure out what the guy was saying. Now, I'm just trying to be critical of the philosopher. But one of the most impressive things that hit me out of that study, no matter where I went, Boltman and Brunner and Tillich and Barth, and there were a whole mess of them. No matter where I went to the great philosophers, those who professed to be Christian and those who did not. My professor wasn't the least bit interested in Christianity. He didn't get it all out of this what I got. What he got out of this was how stupid Christ was. But what impressed me was how simple the language my God uses really is. How utterly overwhelming the eternality of the thought in the simplest of language and type. Flowers and birds and hairs of your head. Without the least indication that he's trying to impress me that he earned his Doctor of Letters or his PhD or anything else somewhere. And I come to this book with the absolute conviction that God is not only God, but that he intended in this book to convey to me truth. And he put it in simple language. And he said, one of the things I came to do is to deliver my people from their sin. And I say, Lord, did you do that? It is finished. I conclude he did. If you don't think he did, then you must come up with a scripture that says he did not. But I'm so naive when I come to the Word of God, I conclude he did. He delivered his people from their sin. Now he says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Those are simple words. Those words have only one syllable in them. Am I naive to conclude that in speaking of that which is lost, he is clearly stating that it used to be found? Did it start out lost? Was it his? And then what happened? And then why did it need to be sought and delivered again? Does that not tie in with other simple statements of Scripture? They have returned to the bishop and shepherd of their soul, I read in Peter. What was Peter trying to tell me? I have a 4-page commentary at home. Well, it's a whole commentary on Peter, but 4 pages are devoted to the fact that Peter should not have said returned. The author, however, must admit that he did. And is totally at odds trying to show that Peter was confused when he said this. But don't you see what happens? The minute you talk about Peter's confusion and Peter's ignorance, you destroy the Word of God. It is no longer Spirit-breathed. It is no longer God's infallible, immutable Word. It's Peter's poor human logic, and if he's wrong there, he may be wrong any place. And you've destroyed everything I hold dear. The Lord says to Nicodemus, these are simple words. You need to be born by the Word of God. Were you? Of course. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. How do you know that? By the Word of God. You can sit here and argue that God had no right to hold the race guilty in Adam. I've already spoken to you briefly on the eternality of the germplasma, which leads credence even in scientific realms to the fact that when Adam sinned, the race sinned. Just as the Lord says in Romans 5. Now you can argue that he had no right to hold the race guilty for what Adam did. I would never tell God he didn't have any right to do anything. That'd be a lot worse than snapping at the referee in a professional football game. I just wouldn't do that. You can have all of the arguments you want with God. I'm willing to believe that every mouth is going to be stopped and mine's already closed. I have no arguments with God. There isn't anything God's going to do with me that isn't grace and love, because I deserve the worst he could give. And I will not tell God he doesn't have any right. He can do anything he wants. God is God. And he says that the race sinned in Adam. Now, whether or not you want to accept that, make any difference, because God goes on and says that he removed that condemnation in Christ. So the first thing that happened is, I was born by the Word of God. I had life, and I somehow lost it, so I needed to be born. And I was born by the Word of God. And out of that came a new race, a race of God's people. The problem is that I didn't do any better than Adam. Adam was innocent, but Adam was not moral. He did not have virtue. And when his morality was put to the test, he fell. And not only did Adam die, but the race died. I do not know what Adam ate. I do know that there are not very many things that will affect the germ plasma. Certain drugs will. As I tried to point out in a previous study very briefly, if you cut off the arms of your children and made sure they cut off the arms of their children for 100 generations, when they finally quit cutting off the arms of their kids, the kids would be born with arms. You won't change the life stream. I think that's a wonderful truth. It sort of thrills me. I'm not certain that it's going to work out in my particular case, but it thrills me that all my mistakes haven't been passed on to my children. It's a bit of pain to find out they didn't need mine. They're doing pretty well themselves, but I am sure plenty sorry for mine, and I praise God that it didn't enter the life stream. But whatever Adam did, it affected the germ plasma. And the race died. We're now born by the Word of God. Starting out then justified, something the race never was before. Adam was never justified. I turned away on my own. Or to put it in the words of Paul, as the Holy Spirit has him recorded in Romans 7, I was alive separate from the law. How did he get that way if he was born dead in Adam? Well, by the Word of God, separated from his mother's womb. I was alive separate from the law. But when the commandment came, I don't know when that was. Some say it's when he was 12. Others pick 10. Some pick 16. Some pick 6. I don't know. I'm thrilled the Holy Spirit didn't put an age on it. We try to do that legally. We say that a child is now an adult at the age of 18. I've seen people that surely were adult at the age of 12 and who are not adult at the age of 50. So legislation doesn't work. I'm glad God didn't put an age on it. But at some time or another, the commandment came to Paul. Sin revived, and he died. Now, you have the clear statement in the simplest of language. There aren't any long words there. They're very simple words. I was alive. I'm sorry about that one. There's two syllables. I was alive at one time apart from the law. So I have him alive. But I know in Adam he died. I know he died in Adam. Then how did he get alive in Romans 7? By the Word of God. John 3:5. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now, one of the leading commentators today, in fact, a very popular commentary on Romans, says, let me explain that to you. Paul was walking down the streets of Damascus one day, peaceful with the Lord. He'd offered sacrifices, he'd confessed his sin, and a beautiful girl walked by in a grass skirt and he sinned. Now that's about as rotten as you can get, as far as the scriptures are concerned. That is as far from the truth, as far as I'm concerned, as you could possibly be on the seventh chapter of Romans. First of all the words are aorist. The way this gentleman has it, Paul was dying 30 and 40 times an hour, or day, or week, whatever it was. I don't know how many grass skirts there were in Damascus at that time. I think he probably made up the grass skirts, because I doubt if there were any. But be that as it may, he had Paul dying over and over and over again. This is something that's repeated constantly in your life. That does not fit the grammar of Romans 7. There was a time, once, when I was alive apart from the law. That means I had to be born, because I died in Adam. And that's the Word of God. Now, when the commandment came, I died aorist once more. Now I need to be made alive again, and that's by the Spirit of God, as we see in the rest of Romans 7 and 8. And he's now alive by the Spirit of God. In Jude, we read of men who are twice dead. The normal application of John 3, 5 is that you're born by the water. That's the water of the maternal birth. And then by the wind, the spirit of the spiritual birth. One of these is physical and the other is spiritual. That again does not fit not only the context of this passage, but the rest of the Word of God. In Jude, you are told that here are some people in your worship service who are spots. They're twice dead men. Well, now, they wouldn't, in Jude's day, wouldn't have been there very long without stinking if one of those deaths was physical. Surely it doesn't take any supreme intelligence to realize that these men who are called twice dead in the book of Jude are alive physically. They're not dead once physically and once spiritually. They're twice dead spiritually. And they're spots in your feast. That's why Peter can say they're returned to the bishop and shepherd of their souls. How many of you think are going to return? Do you honestly believe? Don't raise your hand, please. But does anyone honestly believe in the consummation of the ages, one of God's children will be in hell? Can you possibly find a passage of Scripture that would support such a blasphemous thought? Nicodemus, don't you understand this is a work of God? Why don't you suppose Paul preached this if this is a work of man? We stand up and preach, you must be born again. Surely the audience must... I wonder what he means by that. Let me define spiritual birth. It is getting out of your pew, walking down the aisle, grabbing my hand and accepting Christ. You got to be kidding. Do you have any scripture for that? Sure. Dwight L. Moody, 11:6. You don't have scripture for that. Nicodemus tried to put it in the frame of reference of something he could do. And Christ said, Nicodemus, are you a ruler in Israel and you don't know that? Don't you know the justified man lives by faith? That's out of Habakkuk, Nicodemus. That's the Old Testament. You've got to know that by heart or you can't be a ruler in Israel. Why do you think there was a Passover lamb slain at the Passover, Nicodemus? What did the firstborn son do to be delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb? Well, he believed. No, he didn't. He didn't do anything. His father did it all. If his father didn't do anything, this firstborn son died. If his father put blood on the doorpost and the lintels, his firstborn son lived. And the firstborn son was a passive agent in the whole affair. Oh, he wasn't passive if you look at his belief. I think that's a marvelous insight in the Word of God. If he believed his father, then he slept well. If he didn't believe his father, he didn't sleep very well. But it didn't make any difference how he slept. How he slept didn't get him into heaven. I'm not trying to minimize belief. I'm simply pointing out that belief bore only on the night. Only on the peace and the rest he had. What really counted was, did the father put blood on the doorpost and the lintels? What really counts, Nicodemus, is God intervened? Is there a spiritual birth? One by the Word of God and one by the Spirit of God. The Spirit goes where it wills. You don't hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. That's the way everyone is that's born of the Spirit. Now, how could the Lord get any clearer than that? That's how the Spirit works. You don't know it. You don't know who it is. And you don't know how he does it. Isn't that super? Why do we read John 3, 5 and never read John 3, 6, 7, and 8? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, you're talking about that which is fleshly. But I'm talking about that which is spiritual. Marvel not, don't be amazed that I said unto you, you must be born again. The word must there is day in the Greek. It's delta epsilon iota. There's a must of necessity and a must of obligation in the Greek. The words had beautiful shades of meaning which far surpass what we're able to do in the English without some very stilted expression. This is a must of necessity. The way we preach this, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And we stand up and preach, now listen, you must be born again. You ought to do this. And we make it a must of obligation. But it isn't in the Greek. It's a must of necessity. You see the same word, or you can see it many times in the New Testament, but principally you could see it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No, I don't think I'll go. Richard, as long as you're going, will you take the Lord my regrets? I'm just not going to go. It isn't going to work. That's simply not going to work. God says absolutely mandatory that you appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he uses the same word here in the same contextual idea that it's mandatory that you be born from above. Nothing you do. It's just like your must appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing you do. Hey, don't do a thing. Boy, you're going to wind up there. That's the way it is with being born again. It's an activity of the Spirit of God. Now, you shouldn't marvel at this. Why should you be amazed at this? You see it every day. The little puppy. So cute little puppy. Isn't it marvelous that that little puppy decided to become a little puppy? He didn't make any decisions at all. And maybe that's a poor illustration because maybe his mother didn't either. But in the case of human birth as we understand it, the child doesn't enter into the decision. It is the parents who decide whether or not to give life. We saw that in John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, who were born not of their will, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. Well, that makes absolute common sense. How are children born? By the will of their parents. How are you born from above? By the will of your heavenly Father. That's why, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 4, it's God who commands the light to shine in dark, to shine in darkened hearts. If God doesn't command the light to shine in darkened hearts, it won't shine. There's a vast difference in the spiritual maturity, in the level of scriptural understanding of those who put faith before life. Not one such individual has ever written an outstanding commentary of any kind. None of them have done a lexical work. Not one. What a scathing commentary on a tremendous segment of Christianity. No concordance, no lexical work. Except by those who have realized that birth is God's responsibility. This is not an evangelistic message. This is a message of fact. You shouldn't be amazed that I say unto you, you must be born from above. You can see that in a physical situation. You know it, Nicodemus, because of Israel's redemption out of Egypt. Israel said, oh Lord, redeem me from Egypt. You got to be kidding. They not only did not want to be redeemed out of Egypt, they didn't want to go until God drove them out. God declared, you've got to argue with God. God says, I drove them out with a high hand. He declares twice, they didn't understand what I was doing in Egypt. Our fathers understood not, your fathers understood not my mighty works in Egypt. The Israelites said to Moses in the wilderness, is this not what we said to thee when we were in Egypt? Leave us alone. And God redeemed them. Nicodemus. My, if anyone should understand what redemption meant, it's Nicodemus. When the lamb is slain as a propitiatory sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice. Nicodemus should have seen that life is given. In the great demonstration of Israel's redemption out of the land of Egypt, Nicodemus should have seen it as an act of God, not an act of man. Israel didn't want to go. Israel didn't choose that course. Israel didn't elect to follow God. God drove them out. And never once were they at one with him until he declares in an all-consuming statement in Jeremiah 32 that never once have they obeyed me. Never once have they obeyed me. And yet they're my people. I redeemed them. They belong to me. What a devastating scriptural conclusion to reach that because they perished in the wilderness, they didn't go to heaven. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. They were God's redeemed. And they were redeemed because God gave them life. Nicodemus, this should be no amazement to you whatsoever. You're a ruler in Israel. What do you think those scriptures mean? And it seems to me the question could be leveled against us tonight. What do we think the scriptures mean? Do we think roaming in the wilderness like Caleb and Joshua earns us heaven? And being like all the rest, including Moses, earns us hell? Or is heaven and hell something that's God's prerogative because we are his children? We belong to him. We're the sheep of his pasture, the children of his family. And then what's in view really is our fellowship, communion, rest with him. Nicodemus, you shouldn't be amazed. Nicodemus in the 9th verse says, I don't see how these things could be. I know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. I don't see how these things can be. And Jesus said, you're teaching Israel? You're teaching Israel and you don't know these things? It's amazing how many Christians today would run to a Jew to find out what some type in the Old Testament means. He doesn't know. In fact, I'm told in Corinthians that the same veil is there on his heart, untaken away. He doesn't know what it means. He doesn't see redemption in the Passover. He doesn't see the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lamb as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He looks only for a reigning monarch. He is as foolish and as blind as Nicodemus. But Nicodemus's blindness does not negate the truth. The truth is that God is a redemptive God and that he did redeem his people. He called them my people. And the Lord Jesus Christ came as the greater Lamb of God to do exactly that, to redeem his people from their sins. And he did. And we now have redemption. And once again, we rob the Word of God of its vitality by throwing in casual synonyms. Redemption, by that I mean salvation. Are you saved, brother? By that I mean, do you have eternal life? That will not hold against the Word of God. I think I mentioned to you a tract I got in the mail. It was an oversized thing. It said, how are you saved? And then you turn the page, by the death of Christ. And I think most of my friends would say amen. But the Bible doesn't say amen. Much more than being now reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. If the tract wants to be scriptural, it should say, how are you saved? By the life of Christ. For not one verse in all of the Bible, not one verse would lead you to believe that you are saved by his death. And yet, if being born again isn't the most popular theme of modern-day evangelism, then salvation by the death of Christ is. And neither one of those will stand the test of scriptural examination. You are reconciled by the death of Christ, but you are delivered by the life of Christ. Because he lives, we too shall live. Nicodemus should have known all of this. Not only does he have the testimony of Israel as a type, not only does he have the sacrifices as a type, but he has the prophets. And he's a teacher of Israel. What in the world is he teaching them? We could stand here and criticize Nicodemus, but one wonders what the normal Christian is receiving as teaching today. Nicodemus was looking for a reigning monarch. Israel was to wait patiently until he should come who would deliver them from their enemies. Their enemies were Rome and Greece and Medo-Persia, Babylon. Never sin, disobedience, separation from God. How in the world could Nicodemus teach deliverance for his people apart from sacrifice? Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. He knew that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Sure, they work. How can they work if you have to keep doing it over and over again? It'd be like saying, I don't have a fever anymore. Why are you taking those pills every day? Well, if I quit taking the pills, I still get the fever. You haven't won. If the sacrifices worked, if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, then why didn't they stop? Why didn't they cease to be offered? That's the argument in the book of Hebrews. That's the question that should have overflowed in the mind of Nicodemus. They didn't cease to be offered because they don't work. They are a type of a sacrifice that is offered once. It takes away sin. Now, whether we have deliverance and peace and rest and joy is much the product of our belief. But whether we have life or death, spiritually speaking, is a result of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A birth by the Word and by the Spirit of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to think together for a few moments about Thy Word. May the Holy Spirit strip away that which is error, but seal to our hearts that which is truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.